I'm sure that most of us are familiar with the Gideon Bible cause, known better to us as the Gideons. Probably we've heard Gideon Bibles referred to both in a humorous vein and in a more serious vein. Only last week I heard a humorist joking about Gideon Bibles that are constantly supplied in motel rooms and hotel rooms around the country where this person stayed. And I'm sure that you, as I have, probably have heard stories of persons who, on the verge of suicide, have picked up a Gideon Bible, and this has been the redeeming feature in that person's life. Or a person, as I heard one man recite, an oil man who was watching a well in western Kansas, on his off hours, stopped in a small western Kansas motel room to sleep for the night. He was troubled in his spirit about his relationship to Christ, having heard the gospel, picked up a Gideon Bible, and as he lay there in bed, simply before going to bed, he read an appropriate passage of Scripture to which he had simply flipped the Bible open. And it happened to be the gospel. And that night, as he lay there on the bed, all by himself, by the aid of the Word of God and the agent of the Holy Spirit, he received Jesus Christ through the reading of a Gideon Bible. Now, who's the man behind all of this? Well, he's an interesting character if you study the story of Gideon in the Word of God. He's the one about whom Pastor Lawson read in the Great Hall of Faith this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. A stalwart man of faith. He didn't start that way, but he became that as he was available to the Lord. And I would like to direct your attention this morning to some of the background of this man. What kind of circumstances did he live in at the time of the writing of this book of Judges? We find his story in Judges chapters 6 through 8. Will you turn, please, in your text to Judges chapter 6. At the time during which Gideon lived, it was a period of time in the span between the death of Joshua and the ascension of King Saul to become the illustrious king of Israel, that great man who stood head and shoulders above his countrymen, a handsome, tall, dark, and handsome king. And it covers a period of time of the first 200 to 300 years of the Jews' occupation of Canaan. You remember, as the great emancipator Moses brought the Egyptians out of bondage, they were to take Canaan. Well, this happens to cover the first 200 to 300 years during their occupation of the land of Canaan. And at this time, the enemies were not as yet dislodged from the land. There were two commands that their great leader, Joshua, who was the leader in the conquest of Canaan, had given them. His last two commands were, number one, drive out all of the remaining enemies from the land. Do you remember when Moses sent Joshua and Caleb along with the 10 other spies to spy out the land of Canaan to see what the lay of the land was? The report came back, a majority negativism, 10 to 2. The 10 said, we can't possibly go in and take the land. Why? Because there are giants in the land, the sons of Anak. And secondly, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. We appear to ourselves as grasshoppers in comparison to those great giants, the enemies in the land. And at this time, Joshua and Caleb, you will remember, were the two stalwarts who, as a minority group, said, Lord, we believe you. We are well able to overtake the enemy. Let's go on in and move in the conquest of Canaan and take it as you have commanded. Now, the enemies are still, during this first 200 to 300 years, there are still enemies that are lodged in the land. So they have disobeyed one of Joshua's last commands, and that was to dislodge and to move all of the enemies out of the land and conquer them. And secondly, they were not supposed to intermarry with the people of the land. They had disobeyed both of these commands. They had neither dislodged the enemies, nor had they heeded the admonition of Joshua to refrain from intermarrying with the people of the land. The Israelites were disobedient, and therefore there was impending judgment upon them. Now, politically at this time, there was no central leader or king of the land. And as a matter of fact, there was no capital city, nor was there any form of central government over Israel. In other words, the tribes of Israel acted independently. They were autonomous entities. And the only time that they were united and produced a united front were during the times of war, when they got together to mutually protect one another. And it was simply a self-preservation motive so that they could provide mutual protection for one another. This was a dark, dark time in the history of Israel. It was a time that was characterized by idol worship, a time characterized by anarchy. It was a very dismal time. I can't emphasize more the darkness and the disillusionment of this time in the history of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you will cite with me in your text, Judges 2:13, we get some glimpses from the Word of God that describe the characteristics of that particular time. Judges 2:13. Concerning Israel, they forsook the Lord. I'm reading from the Amplified. They forsook the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Baals is the masculine word for the god of Baal, Baal worship. And the Ashtaroth is the feminine plural of the feminine counterpart, the goddess of Baalism, of Baal worship. They were worshiping idols. They were involved and deeply entrenched in Baal worship. Turn to 17:6. And this is a recurring theme. It's one of the major themes in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that theme is repeated verbatim in chapter 21, verse 25, which you may take note of at the close of the book. There was no king over Israel, and the people did that which was right in their own eyes. Now, that's a very diplomatic definition of anarchy, that every man does that which is right in his own eyes. I am God. I am the potentate of my land. I am the king. I will do as I please. What's thine is mine. I'll take it. And this is exactly the characteristic of the individuals in the nation Israel at this time. A dark, dismal time in their history. Now, if you follow the pattern of the book of Judges, you discover that there are seven major cycles throughout the book, highs and lows. And the cycles run a particular pattern. Let me describe the pattern of each cycle. Each cycle would begin by sin on the part of the people. They would sin grossly. Following that, God would judge them, and they would be oppressed by enemies, during which time the enemies would literally sack their land. The enemies would come in and take their property, destroy their crops, destroy all of their animals, so that there was literally nothing left. The land was left desolate. And then the people would be brought to repentance, and they would fall down before the Lord, and they would cry to God for mercy. God, have mercy upon us. We've sinned. The oppression has come. Now please deliver us. And God, in His grace and mercy, would send a judge to deliver them and to rule over and lead the people. And then would come some years of peace. Following that would be another cycle, sin, and then another cycle would begin. And there are seven of these major cycles in this book of Judges. Now, some of their major enemies probably would sound to Gideon like the lineup of the rogues gallery. Listen to some of the terrible names of these people. The people of Mesopotamia, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites, and those from the land of Ammon. Now, these were the enemies that they faced. And so it was a black, dark time in the history of the nation Israel. And we've looked at some of the context in which Gideon himself lived. But let's find out a little bit about this man himself. What kind of a person was he, and what can we learn about him? Well, remember that Gideon was the sixth judge that was raised up by the Lord to lead and rule Israel. The sixth judge. And at the time of his leadership over Israel, the Jews were in their fourth major cycle of apostasy. They had apostatized now for the fourth time and had turned away from the Lord. And they were in servitude. And their oppressors at this time were the Midianites, who were severely oppressing them. Listen to the vivid picture that the Word of God paints concerning what was going on at that particular time. Chapter 6, if you will follow in your text, verses 1 through 6. But the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made themselves the dens which are in the mountains, and the caves and strongholds. For whenever Israel had sown their seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the crops as far as Gaza, and leave no nourishment for Israel, and no ox or sheep or donkey. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came like locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they wasted the land as they entered it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the Israelites cried to the Lord. The only phrase I can think of to describe this is, what a mess. What a messy situation they were in. I can't think of anything more dismal. Here they are, after 7 years, and enmeshed in oppression. 7 years of oppression. There's no food. There is sin all around. All the people are impoverished. And they're hiding out in the dens and the caves in the mountainsides, like animals, afraid of the Midianites. And these are the same people, would you believe, to whom God had given the land of Canaan, and under whom Joshua, under whose leadership, as Joshua led them, they went into the land and were assured that they could overtake the giants in the land and dislodge all of the enemies. It's hard to believe that these were the same people who now are running like animals from God, from the oppressors, the Midianites. Having had the assurance that God would go before them and provide all of the necessary defense for them, now they're running and on the defensive. So the cycle continues, and the Israelites cried out unto the Lord. Here they are under oppression. And the Lord began to answer. Listen to at least a part of his answer in verses 7 to 10. And when they cried to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites, who said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So the cycle continues. The oppression has come. The impending doom on the part of the Midianites pressing in upon them stands before them. And they begin to call out to God. And God begins to answer. And what does he say, in essence, in these three short verses, 7 through 10, four short verses? He sends a prophet. It doesn't say who that prophet was, but he sent a prophet to the people to speak to them, and he tells them about three things. First of all, he reviews in their hearing what he had done for them in the past. Do you remember what I did for you before when I led you out of bondage? And then, secondly, he explains to them why they are in the trouble they're in. And then he follows it up by assuring them that he will take care of them again. And he speaks to the nation through this prophet. Now, it's interesting that the Lord now singles out a specific man. He narrows it down to one person who is to be the catalyst in the works. The person through whom he desires to work to restore Israel and to oppress the enemy. And let's look at this person, because the Lord's plan now and design is to use this man, Gideon, who apparently was a relatively young man at this time. The first picture we get of Gideon, if you read the following verses, I'll simply describe it to you, is that he's a young man who lives in the town of Ophrah. He's the son of Joash, and he's of the family of Abiezer. Some pronounce it Abiezer. I'll pronounce it Abiezer. Of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, this is not particularly impressive, except that it's some strange names and sometimes hard to pronounce names. But it gives some of his family tree and his heritage. But the interesting thing is that at the time of the writing, after the prophet has spoken, and then the description of the young man, the first glimpse we get of him is at the threshing floor. Not at the threshing floor, but while he's threshing wheat. But the strange thing is that he's threshing wheat at the wine press. Now, isn't that a strange thing, to thresh wheat at the wine press? Why would a man do that unless he's emotionally disturbed or disoriented temporarily? You would think that a man would know that you press out the grapes and get the juice to make wine at the wine press, and you thresh the wheat at the threshing floor. The normal pattern, in other words, was to thresh the wheat at the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was an exposed area. It was clearly vivid to those who observed it. And it was a leveled area out near the fields where the threshing was to take place, out near the grain fields. But on the contrast, the wine press was more of a secluded place. It was among the vines, and it was enmeshed in the vineyards. It was a shallow place, and it was protected in the hollow of the ground. Now, here's this young man out threshing and flailing away at the wheat at the wine press. I think this is a description of both fear and courage. He's a little bit divided at this time. He's afraid, which is supported by the fact that he's in a secluded place. In essence, trying to stay out of the eye line of the Midianites. But he is courageous in that at least he's out trying to salvage some food for his people. For as you know, the pattern in the cycle was for the enemy to come in, to take their food, to completely destroy their crops, and to take all of their animals. But he comes to try and salvage some food. So we have both courage and fear demonstrated by this young man at this time. Now, an interesting thing happens. For the angel of the Lord came and addresses him. They sat down together under an oak tree. Wouldn't that be an interesting little caucus to sit down with the angel of the Lord under an oak tree and simply converse and talk about some things? And as you know, if you study the Word of God, the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah This phrase that is used so often in the Old Testament almost assuredly is a reference to Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah. So he was talking to God himself under the oak tree. And the angel addresses him, and here's what he said. Listen to these words. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Goodness, what an address. Wouldn't that cause you to gloat and say, my goodness, I think you're right. I hadn't thought about it, but come to think of it, I am a mighty man of valor. But the Lord is with me? Is the Lord with me? You know, it's interesting that there are those biblical scholars who question whether or not the angel of the Lord actually said, addressed those words to Gideon. The Septuagint, for instance, translates it this way. The Lord, who is a mighty man of valor, is with you. Thus applying, thou mighty man of valor, to the Lord. And people like Sidlow Baxter in his text, Explore the Book, whom I'm sure some of you have read, or biblical, mark these men, biblical characteristics of men of God in the Old Testament, believes the same thing. But I think the overruling evidence is with most of the scholars, conservative scholars, who feel that it is a reference to Gideon himself. And they would say that the Hebrew text, in its purity, bears out the translation that Gideon was the one who was the man of valor. Now, as I mentioned, Gideon doesn't question the fact that he is courageous, but he does question whether or not the Lord is with them. Listen to verse 13 of chapter 6. And Gideon said to the angel of the Lord, O sir, if the Lord is with us, why is all this befallen us? And where are all his wondrous works of which our fathers told us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. So you see, there's some doubt on his part as to whether or not the Lord is with them. But the Lord said, I have sent you, Gideon, to deliver Israel from the land of Midian, from the Midianites. And now Gideon doesn't talk so big. He begins to sound like Moses. You remember when the Lord called Moses? And Moses said, well, Lord, you know, I lisp quite a bit, and I have this speech impediment. I haven't had special education or speech therapy. I need help. I'm not probably much of a reader. And you want me to be the spokesman for the children of Israel? You want me to be the leader and the emancipator? Me, Lord? And finally, as you know, the Lord said, I'll be with your mouth, Moses, and he provided one who could articulate on behalf of the children of Israel to couple with Moses, the leader. But Gideon throws up some defenses, a lot of subterfuge and smoke. And here's what he said. Lord, first of all, how can I do this? Little old me, have you ever said that when the Lord has called you to do something? Lord, you must have the wrong guy or the wrong lady. Me? I can do that you've asked me to do? Or the next one is a typical pattern. My clan is the poorest in Manasseh. Lord, I'm poor. I don't have any money. We have no resources. Not only have you probably missed the guy, but I have no resources with which to do what you call me to do. You certainly must have the wrong guy. But he followed it up by what he thought must be a clincher. And Lord, I am the least in my father's house. Now, this doesn't mean that he was probably of least importance as a human being. But as you know, in the Old Testament, there was such an emphasis placed upon the eldest and even the eldest son in the family. And he probably is referring to the fact here that he, as far as seniority and age is concerned, is the least. He's at the bottom of the list in his family in respect to the eldest. You remember somebody else that was like that? It's a recurring theme in other places. Do you remember David when he went out to face Goliath? Here's this youngster in the family, one of the least in his family, and they snickered and laughed. And here's the young man that goes out. This is the one. And do you remember when Samuel came to anoint him? This must be the wrong guy. No, this is a man after my heart. I've selected him. A nobody, so to speak, who becomes a somebody in God's gallery. And God says, you're the one. You're the man who is to stand in the gap, and you're the one through whom I want to work. And he simply says it in this way, I am with you, Gideon. So Gideon begins to respond a little bit positively, and he says, well, Lord, give me a sign to substantiate your call. So the Lord gave him a sign, and here's the way it worked. Gideon went, and he prepared an offering consisting of a kid goat and unleavened cakes, and he brought a bowl of broth. He brought it out to the angel of the Lord, and he put the offering on a rock, the kid, the cakes, and then he poured the broth over it. And here was the sign that the Lord gave. The angel of the Lord reached out with the staff that was in his hand and touched the offering, and like that, it was consumed in fire. That was enough for Gideon. That's enough. Lord, you've given me a sign. Right now, I believe in you. You've substantiated yourself. You've vindicated your will in my life, and I believe you'll do it. And do you know what he did? There was an immediate positive response on his part of worship, because he immediately built an altar. And he called that altar Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom. And that means the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. You see, now he has a settled persuasion of peace in his heart and mind, and a resignation to the will of God. I believe that God will do as he has said. Faithful is he who has promised, who will also do it. I will perform mighty works in your life. And he believed God. And he built an altar to the Lord. Jehovah, the Lord, is peace. Now, this is an outward symbol, as far as the Old Testament economy was concerned, of an inward work that had taken place. He had made peace in his life. No longer was he a walking civil war. No longer was he ambivalent about God's will in his life. No longer did he have fear and courage mixed. But he had a settled persuasion that I am walking in the will of God, and I want to do the will of God. You know, come to think of it, this may have been the first time that this young man ever experienced peace in his life. They had been under oppression now, under the Midianites, for 7 years in this fourth cycle of oppression. He probably had never known peace in his life. Always turmoil and war and trouble and difficulty. And now he has peace in his heart and life. Now, isn't it interesting that all of this happened in one day? Wouldn't your head be whirling, literally, if all of this had happened to you in one day? From a nobody at the wine press to the one whom the Lord had chosen to do the job and to stand in the gap, to the one who had built an altar to the Lord, to the one who had obtained peace in his heart and life. All in one day, this happened. Here's an impossible task, and a most unlikely person to do anything about it, chosen. With no resources available, he's poor and unnoticed. And the Lord simply says, I want you to do it, Gideon, and I am with you. Do you know something? There is a modern day lesson and parallel and application to our lives. God still operates the same way. This is the beautiful thing about the Word of God. It is so relevant to whatever age we live in. It's relevant to your life today. It's not out of style. All the anvils of the critics have been beaten to pieces. or the hammers of the critics have been beaten to pieces on the anvil of time, the Word of God, that has stood for centuries and centuries as the Word, and it's applicable to your life today. And God speaks to you. And you know there are some impossible situations in each of our lives that we face. Have you ever faced impossible odds? What may be impossible to you may not be impossible to me, and what may be impossible to me may not be to you. But each of us faces impossible situations in his life. Possibly even this week, some of us have faced opposing odds in our lives. And God has spoken to you in His sweet, still voice and has said, I've chosen you to do this job. You're the one. You are the answer that I'm going to provide in this situation. And we respond by feeling that we're the least likely candidate for the Lord to use. Lord, you can't use me to solve this problem. Why in the world would you choose me? After all, I have no resources. After all, I'm not a natural leader. After all, I don't have this or that, and I don't have the personality, and I don't have the aptitude, and I don't have the abilities to do this. But you know something? When God calls a man, He provides all of the apparatus to do the job with. The trouble is this. So often as we walk in the flesh, so many times people who are willing to do something are not able. And on the converse, people who are able to do something are not willing. That's the flesh. The people who are able and not willing. Or the people who are willing but not able. But you know something? The Lord says, I am with you. And when He calls a man, He provides all that the man needs to do the task. And whatever God has called you to do this week or today or on the long haul in your life, whether it is a ministry, whether it is a family situation, whether it is a community project that He wants you to be salt and light in as a servant of His, regardless of what God may call you to do, if He calls you and says, I am with you, you had better do it. The odds are stacked against you if you don't. You cannot refuse the Lord if He asks you to do something. Because, first of all, it's a lack of faith in believing that God is able to do what He says He will do. And secondly, you will be dismal and unhappy and disillusioned unless you are walking in the will and the way of God. So we had better get convinced quickly like Gideon did and come to the conclusion that the Lord is peace. And may I ask and interject this, have you made your peace with the Lord today? I speak not only to Christians, but to those who as yet have never had the privilege of knowing the Lord. Peace has been made as far as God is concerned in the cross of Christ. But have you made your peace with the Lord? Have you been reconciled individually to God? Have you been brought into that vital relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by simply inviting Christ into your life personally and saying, Lord Jesus, right now, consciously, in point of time and space, in the history of my life, I invite you into my life as my personal Lord and Savior. And I thank you right now that I have become a Christian and that you are in my life and that nothing but nothing can take you out of my life. And that's what determines one's destiny for eternity. That right there. Or maybe you're a Christian who in whose life there is a total civil war. The flesh and the spirit in contrast and doing battle. And the flesh winning out all the time. Peace? You've never heard of it. Maybe in the history of your Christian existence, there have been very glaring exceptions to civil war in your life. Few times of peace in your life. And if that's the case, if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to go back to the point. It's retroactive. And we know where it is when we left fellowship with the Lord. And go back to that point retroactively and say, Lord, I agree with you on the fact that at that point, I went on my own signals. I went on my own. I did as I pleased. I said I can lose God and lose nothing. I can continue under my own propulsion. Oh, I've got the Spirit of God in me, but my ego is stronger than that. I'll control myself and I'll shape my own destiny. We must go back to that point and say, Lord, I admit that and I agree with you on the fact of my sin and I thank you for your forgiveness. And then walk in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what's involved. Those are the mechanics of the Christian life. Christian or non-Christian, there is a message to you here today. Well, the Lord then follows with giving Gideon a task. I hesitate to get involved in the task that the Lord gave to Gideon because it's going to take longer than the time allotted. So, as my wife has assured me, if I will stop a minute early, I'll have 17 more friends than I do if I stop 5 minutes late. So, today, I'll leave it with a cliffhanger. Maybe I'm disillusioned. And tonight we will resume at this point because the Lord brought into the life of Gideon a very remarkable test to test his obedience to the Lord. To test the obedience of Gideon. Gideon, do you really mean business? Have you really made peace? Now I'm going to test it. You know what he did? He had him go in and tear down the idols in his father's house and the Asherah, which was a part of the feminine counterpart of Baal worship, and destroy it. And let me tell you, that took conviction on the part of Gideon. Real conviction and steadfastness concerning that peace that he had made with the Lord when he built the altar. I encourage you today, by the application of the Word of God, to allow the Word of God to permeate your being. Are you living in obedience to the Word of God today? Have you come to a settled persuasion of peace in your life, either as a Christian in walking in the Spirit, or as a non-Christian of receiving Jesus Christ, who is your peace, and inviting Him personally into your life? You see, these are your options today. It doesn't matter what situation you're in, these are the options that the Word of God presents to you today. You see, we have a mixed crowd, and by the law of averages, I'm sure that we have all kinds of representation here today. But these are the options that the Word of God presents, and I present them to you and beseech you to heed the Word of God. Let us conclude our time together in prayer. Shall we pray? I invite you to spend a few brief moments in prayer and speak to the Lord in whatever way you are led to speak, whether it be in confession of sin as a Christian and restoration of fellowship with the Lord, or whether it be in terms of receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You have these privileges today. I encourage you today to heed the Word of God and the application of the Word of God and to obey the truth of the Scriptures today. Let us continue now in time of prayer as we prepare for the benediction. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the relevance of your word to our lives. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of the study of the Word of God today. And we have looked at just a very small part of the Scriptures and have seen how applicable the Word of God can be to our lives. Teach us, I pray, the immense reservoir of truth that we have in the Word. that we barely scratch the surface, and that there is an infinite supply of resources for us in your word. And through the agent of your spirit, these truths may be applied to our lives in such a way that we live distinctive Christian lives. God, I pray for any today who have not as yet had the privilege of knowing your Son, Jesus Christ, and of coming into that vital relationship with you, that they shall not rest until they rest in you, until they have made peace with you through the death of your Son. And I pray for those who today are not walking in that light of fellowship with you, that today may be the day of going back to the point of the breaking of that fellowship and restoring fellowship with you. We commit ourselves to you on this particular day and ask that in this Lord's Day we may sense an acute awareness of your presence. Through Christ our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.